I'm in. Okay, so if we turn to page 18, and if you look back to the bottom of page 17, you'll see that we ended our first session by saying that God's the hero and we're usually the baddies. God's the hero and we're usually the baddies. And the only problem with that, well, sorry, let me just say very clearly, there's no problem with that. But the only apparent problem with that might be when we read certain passages where it does seem that human beings are the hero. There are lots of times in the Old Testament where it does seem like a human being is the hero. So you've got Moses, you've got Deborah, you've got David. And it's all well and good to say, we're the baddies, God's the hero. Think about how wonderful he is, until we find ourselves in the Old Testament and there is a human being who does seem to be quite wonderful. And then we're left with the question, well, how are we supposed to apply those passages? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to very briefly have a snapshot at trying to do that together in twos and threes. You see, I've got the questions there. How does the passage make you feel about Goliath, David, Israel? What does it make you want to do? How would you apply this passage with a Sunday school class on page 18? What I'm going to do is I'm going to read those verses from 1 Samuel to us. So let's read along together. Rather than, because you know otherwise what happens is everyone's reading all around you and you find it quite funny and you don't know why, but you end up sniggering. So page 288. Sorry, that may not be true if you're using your Bible again, you know. We're just in 1 Samuel 17, that's the key. And then I'm going to read 1 to 11, 25, 27, 31 to 37, and 40 to 51. Okay? Just follow along with me. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socor, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socor and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 25. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the peoples answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Okay, in groups, twos and threes around you, have a go answering the questions I've got in the discussion box. Can I say, if you've been sitting with Rory or Sarah or Tim and they've given you more sophisticated analysis and application than you're going to get with me, well done, you just had a privileged 5 minutes. I want like thug culture. No, I want football culture. Okay, responses from these three questions. I love that at the back. I just got yes, football culture. Football culture from the for responses. Okay, so just noises, grunts rather than long sentence answers. How does the passage make you feel about Goliath? How does it make you feel about David? Yay! How does it make you feel about Israel? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. What does it? I would do something like loser. I don't know, but what does it make? What does it make you want to do? Well, if you're anything like me, it makes you want to go and find Goliath or someone similar to him and ninja chop them, and then I'll probably end up in prison, and that would be weird. Actually, I wouldn't. I'd just get beaten up by the tall guy I decided I was going to fight. I've actually been slightly naughty in saying, what does the passage make you want to do? I did it on purpose, sorry. I'm pretty confident that as we read of how David trusted in the Lord, I don't think principally we're supposed to long to be like him and deliver Israel. It's tough though, isn't it? Because you read of someone who trusts in the Lord and you think, I want to trust in the Lord too. I just don't think principally that is what we are learning from David here in the story. Obviously, if that is where you were going in application, we haven't entered heresy territory. We're on very safe territory if we decide to trust the Lord, okay? But I think David and Moses and many other heroes of the Old Testament are humans and do give us examples of people who live by faith under God, But they're not there primarily to teach us about ourselves, but rather they're to teach us about God's appointed ruler or rescuer who we need to save us. God's appointed ruler or rescuer who we need to save us. King David, chosen him on purpose, is the great Old Testament picture of God's eternal King, Jesus. He's the prototype, the foreshadow of Jesus, greater King David. Goliath, the great enemy of God's people. Do you know what? I think it's still quite tricky to nail down who Goliath is. I would be much more likely to go towards Satan, as in the one who is trying to destroy God's people. But I've heard people apply it as the great enemy sin or the great enemy death. Where do we see ourselves in the story if we're followers of Jesus? Who are we in the story if we follow Jesus? Yeah, Israel. Yeah, great losers. Terrified, knees knocking, too feeble to fight. We need a king who will defeat Satan, sin, death for us. And isn't that kind of application obviously much more closely tied to the reality of the lives that we live than an application in which I'm the great hero? And isn't it also far more liberating as it frees me to run to Jesus for salvation, the one who truly trusted God the Father, rather than me thinking that I'm going to be the one that faces Satan alone? We need God's King to rescue us, and today we're going to be getting thrilled together about him. But before we do, a quick recap. A quick recap, and you can see that it says here, the partial kingdom continued. Recap, turn to the last diagram. I don't mean back to 17, I mean turn on to page 32, and the last of the three diagrams I've put at the end of this handout, or this section of the booklet. Page 32, and you see there, if you turn it sideways, there's, I don't know what you call it, I'm not a scientist. But is it a chart? Is it a graph? Who knows? Chart. And it's mapping the development of God's kingdom throughout the Bible story, throughout Bible history. So it starts off on the left with the highs of life in Eden. And then you see there's that sharp drop at the fall, plummets down at the fall, before rising again until we end up at the even higher heights of God's final, perfect kingdom, the new creation. And at the bottom of the diagram, do you see that we've got there the various names for the various stages of this unfolding kingdom? So we start with the pattern, then the perished, then the promised, and then the partial kingdom. And yesterday we started with the pattern of the kingdom, called the pattern of the kingdom, because there that's where God lays out the pattern of what it's going to look like for mankind, humanity, to be in his perfect paradise, under his rule, obeying his word and receiving his blessings. As it were, at the beginning, he gives us a pattern of what it will look like at the end. And then we moved on to the perished kingdom. Perished as in gone, lost. Because there we saw the fall. We saw that sin ruined everything, that Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, they were disobedient, and there was punishment and curse. And whilst humanity remained sinful, sinful to the core, God commits to reversing the fall. And so we moved on, do you see, to the promised kingdom. And that was our first shut up moment. No way, keep on talking. Our first shut up moment as God promised to Abraham and innumerable people the land of Canaan, what we would refer to as Israel, and says to him that he will be greatly blessed as Abraham trusts God's promises. Nothing realized yet, but everything promised to Abraham. And from that point on in the Bible, we're looking for those promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. He is the forefather of Israel, as it were, the first one from whom come the people of God, as God begins to reverse the fall. And then we saw that the people go into they go into slavery in Egypt, but then shut up moment part two, God brings them out of slavery in Egypt, gives them a great rescue, and brings them towards the promised land, dwelling with them again in the tabernacle. God there dwelling with his people as he leads them into the promised land. And that's the partial kingdom. That's where we finished off yesterday. Partial because the promises are being partially realized, partially fulfilled. It looks as though God is giving Israel all that he promised Abraham. Only problem is, sin is still there, and all of God's people are still rotten sinners. And so we ended, if you turn back to page 18 in the handouts, back to page 18, we ended yesterday in Judges 21, verse 25, where God says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We were talking in review groups about that, how that is literally the mantra, the motto of our age, to do what is right in our own eyes. Only God says it's the most devastating indictment that you can say on humanity. Do what is right in your own eyes, and that leads to the undoing of God's great promises as the wickedness of mankind is unleashed in Israel. The sin problem will only be solved by a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we leave Judges knowing we need a king. A king who would lead the people in doing what God says is right, rather than in just doing what is right in their own eyes. I put on the handout, a king who would rule them under God. A king under God. Now, back in Deuteronomy 17, God had already told Israel the kind of king they were to seek after. He was to be a God of God's choosing, and he was to be a God who would treasure God's law, who would have his own copy of it, and he would keep it, and he would fear God. He was to be a king who obeyed God and who led the people in obeying God. A king who would rule the people under God. But Israel's Israel, and they actually want a king instead of God. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we learn that the people couldn't care less about the godliness of their king. They just want one who will take God's place and protect them against the nations in God's place. They want a king instead of God. They don't care about whether or not their king will lead them in living for God. Rather, they want one to replace God. And so God gives them what they want. And Israel's first king is man's king, Saul. If you turn the page, man's king, Saul. Now, Saul is definitely not the kind of king that God's people need. Far from leading Israel in doing what God says is right, he repeatedly disobeys God, he disobeys his commands, and doesn't trust his word. And thankfully, after man's king Saul, God gives them God's king David. So if you just turn to 1 Samuel, we're in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 14. 283 in these St. Helens ESVs. 13:14, where God tells Saul why he's replacing him with David. He says, but now your kingdom, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man, David, after his own heart. One after the Lord's own heart, who will lead the people in righteousness. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, we read that David is the one who finally provides rest for Israel from all of their enemies. And at this point in the Bible, God's King David, the great slayer of Goliath, the one who trusts the Lord, leads the people in righteousness and gives them peace on all sides. He looks exactly like the king the people have been waiting for, the king that we need. But then King David himself is promised a better King David will come. So flick on a few pages to page 312. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Do we notice the permanence of what God promises there? Do you notice it? Established, established, forever, forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This king will have an everlasting kingdom. Verse 13, he will build God a permanent dwelling place instead of the tabernacle, which is a tent, which God has been dwelling in since Moses' day. And verse 14, he'll have a relationship with God as intimate as that of a son with his father. And the people who are already enjoying such great security under King David can suddenly start thinking ahead to this even greater King David. What security God's people will have under this king. How blessed they'll be as he leads them in loving the Lord. God's King David is promised a better King David before tragically revealing that he is just another David, like any other David that you know. 2 Samuel 11, we realize that King David is just a sinful human being like all the others, as he sees another man's wife bathing on the rooftop. He lusts after her. He has her brought over and sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he has her husband killed to try and cover his tracks. And so the search for the king under God, the greater King David, begins in earnest as we realize that the first King David was really just like any other David. And then we get, wonderfully, David's son Solomon, who becomes king. And we think, is Solomon the promised offspring? And at first, it certainly looks as though he fits the bill. So under him, the people are innumerable. You can write innumerable down there. The people are innumerable. Do you remember? That's what Abraham was promised. Innumerable descendants. In fact, in 1 Kings 4, verse 20, we're told Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That is a direct fulfillment of what God promised Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, where he said that Abraham's descendants would be as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. The place? Well, under King Solomon, Israel takes all of the land of Canaan, the whole of the land of Canaan. It even goes beyond the borders of what was promised. And the people find themselves in this relationship with God where they are greatly blessed. Now, 1 Kings 4, verse 25 says that every single person lived in safety and they all had all they needed to eat or drink. The picture is of each one of them having their own vine and their own fig tree. And what more do you need in life, right? I got grapes, I got figs. Maybe I want some cheese, I don't know. But this relationship is one of great blessing. And then in chapter 8, God's permanent dwelling place is built in the midst of his people, the temple. God is symbolically saying, I'm with you for good. A place where they can go to talk to God in prayer and gain forgiveness. And so we ask the question, is Solomon the promised offspring? And it looks like the answer is yes. Before we realize the answer is actually no, he's just like everyone else too. Let's read together the devastating words of 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 8. 1 Kings 11, page 349, if you've got these Bibles. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He's not even as good as David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. We are looking for a king who will lead us into living rightly under God. And Solomon gets so much so right until he's old and he's horny. And he marries these women and sleeps with others, keeps them as prostitutes, and lets them worship all of their idols, setting up these shrines to the false gods. And so as a punishment, Israel is divided into two. Israel, the northern kingdom, is made up of 10 tribes. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is made up of only 1.5 tribes. Now, for me personally, the really irritating thing about the fact that the northern tribe was called Israel is before then, all of it was Israel. And now it's only the northern bit that's Israel. And so I get confused. Who's Israel, right? From now on, I'm going to try and say northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. But irritatingly, they kept the name. And the reason it's a real irritant is because the ones we really care about from now on are actually Judah. Because all the promises that were made to old nation Israel continue through the Davidic king, the Davidic line. And where is the Davidic king seated? On the throne in Jerusalem, in Judah. Okay? So irritating, but that's what it is. Okay, Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah, and it's Judah where David's descendants are still reigning. But from here on out, the glory days are over, and the fortunes of God's people start to plummet again. So let me ask us, how much does it matter who your ruler is? How much does it matter who your ruler is? Touchy subject, I know. December election, last time, first time in 100 years. There were moments I wanted to be sick in the build-up to the last election. Rage! We are becoming more politically active again in Britain, aren't we? I think we are. Those of you who are here from abroad, you may just think we've always been this tetchy and edgy. No, there used to be a time where we couldn't care less. But Boris Johnson, he's either the hero or horror story of the last year, isn't he? Well, last 5 years. Depending on where you live, depending on how old you are, and some of us were willing to vote for anyone other than him. I'm using the inclusive we rather than saying I did that. Some of us were willing to vote for anyone other than him. Whilst Workington Man, it turns out, Workington Man, he may be Labour through and through, but Workington Man trusted Boris to get Brexit done more than he trusted Jeremy Corbyn. And maybe you're just so sick of all of the political leaders that you think, what's the point in voting at all? They're all the same. That's how everyone feels in Italy. What's the point? They're all the same. None of them look out for us. How much does it matter who your ruler is? Well, when it comes to the King of God's people, who the ruler is really matters. Really matters. And that's crystal clear in the ensuing history of North Kingdom Israel and Southern Kingdom Judah. So let's start with Northern Kingdom Israel and the horror of having the wrong king. Keep a finger in the handouts in page 20 and then glance over to page 30. Page 30 in the booklets, Kings of Judah and Israel, Kings of Israel on the right. Do you see the key at the bottom? Thumbs up, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Thumbs halfway, mediocre, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. He did not completely rid the land of idols. Thumbs down, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then look at the right-hand column, Kings of Israel, only thumbs down. Every single one gets a thumbs down for godliness. God says that each one of them did what was evil in his eyes. And the northern kingdom of Israel is doomed from the start, as in 1 Kings 12, 25, their first king, Jeroboam, starts his reign, right? New kingdom, new reign, starts it by making two idols for the people to worship instead of going down to Jerusalem to worship God. He begins the kingdom by leading the people not in service of God, but away from him in idolatry. And every subsequent king does the same. Until finally, after 200 years, God says, enough. And he sends the Assyrian army to carry the northern kingdom into exile, from which they never return again. And things are a little better for the southern kingdom, Judah. Judah, the horror of the Davidic line having almost exclusively the wrong king. And as awful as the collapse of the North Kingdom is, its fate isn't as important as that of Judah, as I've just said, because Judah has the Davidic line on the throne. It's through that line that we're waiting for the promises made to Abraham and David to be fulfilled. From Judah will come the king who will finally bring about all that has been promised. He'll be the one who establishes the kingdom forever. And yet, though there are two great kings in Judah, they're surrounded by a sea of wicked ones, like Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, who we are told, built altars not just for one or two idols, but for all the host of heaven. you think of some kind of star that you want to give a name to and say, that's a god. Manasseh built an altar to it. And he didn't just build the altars anywhere. He builds the altars in the temple, where God dwells and where the people are supposed to come to worship him. We probably find what I'm about to say even more horrific, but I think biblically it's less horrific than what I've just said. But he even sacrifices his own son to one of these idols. And he leads all the people with him in this false worship of other gods. And so God says in Manasseh's reign, enough is enough with Judah too. And he's going to send them into exile, this time at the hands of Babylon. And he does it in three stages. So firstly, in Daniel, we see of Daniel and some of his young his friends, the young elites of Judah, who are taken to Babylon. And then secondly, in 2 Kings 24, we read that King Jehoiakim and the majority of the nobility, they get taken into exile in Babylon. And then finally, in 2 Kings 25, the last king is slaughtered and the rest of the people go into exile, into Babylon. And you see above, I've put three, you see on the handout, I've put three dates for those three exiles, 605, 597 and 586 BC. And then just flick forward to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, it's before 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 25, page 397 on these Bibles. And we'll read from verse 6. Just have in your mind, as I read these verses to us, have in your mind what was promised to Abraham, innumerable descendants, the land of Canaan, immense blessing. And then think about the established kingdom that David's greater son would rule over forever. 25, verse 6. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him, the king Zedekiah. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Zebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. And that's it. For the next 70 years, Judah go into exile. Having said only a few minutes ago that under Solomon the people were innumerable, they had the whole land of Canaan, and they had great blessing in the temple, we now see that the people are slaughtered or enslaved. They're in exile, and God's dwelling is destroyed. And if up until now we've been saying, shut up, here we're left thinking, please shut up. Everything God has been working for appears to have been undone. How much does it matter who your ruler is? But God's got promises to keep to Abraham and David. And so even in the height of this misery, there's a glimmer of hope. And at the very end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, we read that Judah's king Jehoiakim is released from prison and given the seat of honor in the Babylonian court. He's placed above all the other kings, just lower than the Babylonian king himself. And I think we're supposed to end the book realizing that God is not done with his promises to his people. There is still a Davidic king, even if he's not on the throne, and he's begun to bless the Davidic king again. In fact, God starts to reveal that the pattern was really pointing to a kingdom that would come beyond Israel. And so we go from the pattern of the kingdom into the prophesied kingdom. And what happens is, as things are getting worse and worse for the physical kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God prophesies a greater kingdom that will come post-exile. And the prophesied kingdom is the period when all the prophetic books of the Old Testament were written. It's the period between Solomon's death until after Judah's return from exile. It's written to, well, some of the prophets are speaking and writing to northern Israel before they go into exile. Some of them are speaking to southern Judah before exile, and then during exile, and then even after they return from exile. What are they learning about? Well, the prophets are revealing truth about sin. As they reiterate and explain just how deep-seated the problem is that keeps on ruining our relationship with God. They speak about judgment. Judgment for both Israel and Judah then. Judgment for the surrounding nations then. And God says those are just pictures of the judgment that will come for everyone at the end of the world. And wonderfully, as our terror at God's just final judgment grows, so do his kingdom promises. So he promises a new people that will include believers from all nations. Not just from Israel and Judah, believers from all nations. And he promises a new place. In fact, in Isaiah 65, he speaks of a whole new creation. And gloriously speaks about a new relationship. A new relationship with the people when the Davidic king will finally arrive. Woohoo! And so if we flick forward to Daniel 7, if you get beyond the Psalms, you're then going to find big books. You're going to find Isaiah, Jeremiah. You probably won't see Lamentations. Then there's Ezekiel, then there's Daniel. When you get to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, little Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Page 900 in these Bibles, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we're thinking, oh, 2 Samuel 7 promises. The king is going to come. And the relationship will be better, not only because the king will finally arrive to lead us in godliness, but also because the sin problem will finally be solved. And it's a two-part solution again. Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. So before Ezekiel, back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Page 799, or 798. Remember, the first time that we saw God propose a solution to the sin problem, it was the flood. And then we saw God propose the two-part solution of the law and sacrifice. And here he says what the two-part solution will be that works. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God says here that the last covenant, well, Israel broke it. But this new one, I want to sing. What if that song, "This love is unbreakable"? Anyway, that's not what God does here. He doesn't sing, but he promises a second covenant that will be unbreakable. Why? Because he will enable us to obey, and he will provide a better sacrifice that means that we can be forgiven for all our sins. We see in the rest of the prophets that the Spirit will enable our obedience. In Ezekiel, it becomes clear that God's Holy Spirit will bring life, spiritual life, to his people, that they might know God and serve him. And then secondly, we're told in Isaiah that God will be able once and for all to forgive his people's sin as the sacrificial servant will die for our disobedience. He will take the punishment we deserve so that we may have peace with God. And so the Babylonian exiles returned to Jerusalem to enjoy the fulfillment of all these prophecies, right? They're thinking, can't wait, going back. Can't wait to see this new people, to see our new place. Don't know how he's going to create this new world. And I can't wait for my new relationship. Wrong. You see, what happens actually after 70 years in Babylon is that not all of Judah go back. They don't all go back at once. They're still not an independent kingdom. They're just allowed to go and live where they used to live. The Davidic king isn't king. They don't rebuild Jerusalem for ages. What they build is pathetic. And they're still sinning the exact same sins. They go back in three waves. I've written them down there under three separate leaders. And it's not until 80 years after the first people return under Ezra that they build the temple. It's not until a decade after that that they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then in Ezra 3, we learn of the foundation stones being laid of the new temple as they rebuild it. And those who remember the greatness, the glory of the first temple, they see the foundation stones and the plans for the new one. They see how small it is in comparison. And they weep with grief. The prophesied kingdom has not yet come to pass. Rather, they're still living in a pale shadow of what is to come. In Ezra 10, we find that the people are marrying foreign wives again, the very thing that led Solomon to worship other gods. And then 10 years later, in Nehemiah 13, they're found marrying foreign wives again. Now, God's perfect kingdom is obviously yet to come, but at least the people are back in the land. And then there's silence for 400 years. God's promises to Abraham and David still haven't come true until, and you know where I'm going to go, well, partly because you can see it on the handout, until the New Testament. And if we flick forward to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, it's page 973, but it doesn't have a page number in these Bibles. The genealogy of Jesus Christ means king. God's anointed king, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we're back to shut up. God is saying that the one who we have been waiting for, King Jesus, is born into the world, bringing the kingdom with him. Everything promised to Abraham, everything promised to David. Everything the Old Testament pointed towards find its fulfillment in him. Mark 1, verses 1 to 3, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God, the King, and then says, Jesus' coming was written about beforehand, in which prophet? Ding, Isaiah, right? 700 years beforehand, writing about Jesus' coming. Luke 4, Jesus says the same thing. 2 Corinthians, I've written it down there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all of the promises of God find their yes in him, King Jesus. Luke 24, speaking of Jesus, Luke says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus fulfills all that the Old Testament was pointing towards in so many more ways than we have time to talk about now. We would see, if we had time, that he's the true Adam, the true Israel, the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, but we don't have time for that. But in keeping with our kingdom overview, and given that we're very familiar, many of us, with Mark's gospel this year, let's just dwell on the fact that the kingdom has finally come. So what is it that Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king is finally here. That's what's going on in Mark chapters 1 to 8, right? We're realizing that God's king is here. And those of us who are studying Mark this year, isn't that the very thing... Let's see if your leaders were leading it well. Isn't that the very thing that we longed for the disciples to grasp about Jesus in the boats before Christmas? He says to them, why are you talking about bread? Did you not just see what I did to the 5,000 and the 4,000? Who am I? The king is finally here. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the king, the king. And what does Peter finally realize about Jesus in chapter 8, verse 29? Anyone remember? So long ago, right before Christmas. What does Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. And we are literally meant to be dancing, I think, the robot, whatever you want. But finally, someone has got who Jesus is. The king is finally here. And can I say, doesn't the Old Testament backdrop make Mark seem even more exciting for us? As we realize just how long we've been waiting for the king to arrive. But not only is Jesus the promised king, do you remember the prophets promised a two-part sin solution? So the Holy Spirit enables us to obey, and the suffering servant will sacrifice himself so that we're forgiven for our disobedience. Well, Jesus is the king who gives the Spirit. Now, I've got to be honest, this isn't one of the big things Mark's talking about in a way that he is the other two. But in Mark 1, verse 8, John the Baptist says, I've baptized you with water. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Spirit. He'll give you the Spirit. But this next point, Jesus is the king who is also the sacrifice for our sins. Mark loves this one. And that's where you guys here in Mark are going to be for the rest of the year in RML. Enjoy it. Mark 10, 45. Jesus quotes the verses we read in Daniel chapter 7, calling himself the Son of Man, and says, as God's King, the Son of Man, he's come to give his life as a ransom payment for many, to offer his life that those who believe in him might go free. They might be free from the punishment they deserve, free to enjoy a relationship with God. Remarkably, Jesus is saying that he is both God's glorious king who will rule and the suffering servant who will die on behalf of the people. He's the one the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. So you'll see when you get to Mark chapter 14 that Jesus makes a big deal of the fact that it's Passover time when he dies. He's the true Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Jesus, our Passover lamb. And he's also the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices under the law in the tabernacle and the temple. He's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Remember, we talked about animal sacrifices atoning for our sins, that we might be in at-one-ment, we said, with God again. And Hebrews is very clear that God could never really be in a right relationship with us as a result of animal sacrifices, because their blood could never cleanse us of our sin. Rather, they were just a foreshadow of the perfect God-man, Jesus, who would sacrifice his perfect body, his perfect life, in our place, and so achieve true forgiveness at the cross. And so as we close today, where have we got to? Well, we land here in the present kingdom, as it were, present, as in Jesus is present on earth. The present kingdom in those 30 years where he was here. And who are the people of God? Well, first and foremost, the answer is Jesus here. He's God's beloved son. He's the one who fully obeys. Where is the kingdom? Wherever King Jesus is. The kingdom is at hand because the king's here. Where the king is and his followers obey him, there's the kingdom. And what is the relationship? Well, it is one which is possible through King Jesus. It's all about King Jesus. And so as we close, let me ask, how do you feel about King Jesus? Yesterday I felt a bit sad asking us, how do we feel about our sin? Because we so often underestimate how wicked it is. How do you feel about King Jesus? It's a nicer question, isn't it? Because in our best moments, we really love him, don't we, if we follow him? We do. In our better moments, we really love him. But I reckon that sometimes we limit ourselves or limit our vision of him and keep ourselves from loving him as we could. And what I mean by that is I think we often reduce him to being my personal saviour. He died for me. He's forgiven me. And it doesn't help us that all the songs we sing say the exact same thing, right? We're all standing here. Most of us believe in Jesus, and yet we talk about what he's done for me, not you. Odd, but anyway, that's what we do. Do we see that Jesus is coming, his birth, his death, his resurrection, they're about so much more than just me? Jesus is the glorious king of God's kingdom. He has fulfilled all of God's promises. He's finally dealt with the world's biggest problem, and for all eternity, he will be praised for it from the lips of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And right now, as they have done for 2,000 years incessantly, as they will do today morning, afternoon, and evening, right now in heaven, the angels are singing Jesus' praises and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." How do we feel about King Jesus? The fulfillment of all of God's plans and promises. Shall I lead us in prayer? Lord Jesus, when we look at your word, it is very easy to be very excited about you, and we thank you so much for that. We do long to love you more, and we long to know you better. We long to we long that you might have a bigger place in our hearts, in our minds, that we might grasp the vastness of your wonder. And we ask, please, please, that we might be people who devote ourselves to your word, that we might continue to more deeply understand just how incredible you are as our King. And we ask that in your name. Amen.